see here. This is the first time I think I've done both first service and second service. So Herman, I hope, is enjoying Acapulco or wherever. If I miss something, let me know. I've got a little checklist here, so hopefully I don't forget anything. Well, let's start with prayer, because that's what I need today. Thank you, Father, for so many blessings. Thank you for the tasks you've put before us. All we can do is approach you, Father, approach the throne of grace. Pray that you give me the words to speak, your words to teach, that the Holy Spirit might guide us, help us understand your word, and that we might glorify you. For we ask it in Christ's name, amen. Now, before we sing our song, I wanted to play a short video. Some of the hymns have a history behind them. And this particular hymn, the It Is Well With My Soul, has a story behind it. And Herman's mentioned it before. I find that sometimes people on the Internet can speak better than I can, so I'll play a little video from YouTube. And then there's, once I finish with that, I'll comment, because when I heard that story, I said, there's got to be more to this story, and there is.
Circumstances of our life that may unfold even in the week to come. But certainly there are those moments that God seems in His providence and His sovereignty to bring into our life to forever change the course of our life. And Horatio and Anna Spafford certainly knew that type of a circumstance. Spafford was a successful lawyer in the Chicago area, worked very closely with a number of Christian ministries, was especially a good acquaintance of D.L. Moody, and worked with him in many evangelistic meetings. But in 1871, Horatio and Anna Spafford's only son died, young son of just 2 years of age. Later that same year, all of his real estate holdings and all of his possessions were lost in the Great Chicago Fire. He was a man who knew great difficulty and great turmoil because of that. And yet he and his wife set about helping others who had lost similarly in the fire and began to reach out to those in such desperate need. They decided that in 1873 they would take a trip to England and help Moody in some work over there. And at the last minute, Spafford was called for some last-minute business, and so he put his wife and four daughters on a sailing vessel, the Ville du Havre, and told them he would catch the next ship coming and would join them there. But the Ville du Havre was struck in the middle of the ocean by another ship, and in 12 minutes had sunk completely to the bottom. Anna Spafford, unconscious, was rescued from the sea, and when she got to England, she sent back a telegram with the two words that forever changed Horatio Spafford's life: saved alone. She followed that with, what shall I do? Spafford joined her, of course, immediately in England, and over the course, as his heart was grieving, he took some stationery from a hotel of a building that he had owned and sat down and wrote the verses that the choir will sing this morning. What an amazing testimony to the grace and the peace that God gives in the storms of life, and the confidence that we can have in Him, that though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate, and it is well with my soul.
Couple of comments. The obvious goal, what happened later? He didn't say anything. What happened later? You kind of want to know the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say. So after this, he had three more children, one of which died, but he still had two children. The unfortunate thing is that the church that he was in was saying that God was mad with him and was punishing him for something. Anybody heard the guy named Job? And so they left that church and went to Jerusalem. This is the 1800s before Israel, before 1948. Started a group there. I want to say it's Christian colony, American colony, maybe it's American colony. But they did some work there when we're blessed. So that was the rest of the story. So so sometimes we have troubles, and sometimes they're not of our own making. and we just have to I don't understand God. All I can do is trust you. Herman said, how many times has Herman said that? I just say the same thing Herman says. So I guess if we can play the song. It Is Well With My Soul. It was written by this Horatio Spafford. And the part of the rest of the story that I didn't mention is that when he was going to meet his wife after the shipwreck, the captain of the ship that he was on going over there had calculated where the ship went down. And so he told Horatio Spafford, and it was at that point that the words came to him as he's looking into the water of where that ship had gone down, is when he wrote the words of this song. Tomorrow is Memorial Day. I was going to get a web page, but I can just tell you the background a little bit. I understand it came out of the the war between the states, that after the war, they called it Decoration Day, where they decorated the tombs or the soldiers had been buried with flowers. And at some point they decided to, later on, and I don't remember which president declared it as the national holiday that we remember the dead fallen in battle or military. What I thought I'd do is read a story of a Medal of Honor winner, kind of as to help us focus on that a little bit. I happen to meet one. There's a Medal of Honor winner that lives in Texas, Michael Thornton. And there's a book, just happened to have a book that has a story in it. It's not the green book that Theme would read from, the citations. This is just the story. There's also on the internet, on YouTube, and I won't play that, where he's actually interviewed and he talks about that, the incident. I'll just read this. Although he came from the landlocked hills of South Carolina, the idea of being in the Navy seized Michael Thornton's boyhood imagination when he saw such movies as The Fighting Sullivan Brothers and Frogmen. On the internet, he talks about, we saw the movie The Frogmen, and from that point on, he said, that's what I want to be. He enlisted in the Navy shortly after graduating from high school, went through underwater demolition recruit training, and became a member of the elite SEALs. In the fall of 1972, with the U.S. involvement in Southeast Asia winding down, there were only 3 officers and 9 enlisted SEALs left in Vietnam. Thornton was one. Their primary missions were rescuing downed American airmen and doing sneak and peek reconnaissance of the North Vietnamese inexorable advance into the South. On October 31st, a 5-man SEAL patrol was ordered to gather intelligence about enemy activity at Qua Viet River Base. The patrol was made up of 3 South Vietnamese SEALs, Lieutenant Tom Norris and Petty Officer Thornton. Both of the Americans were experienced combat veterans. Earlier that spring, in fact, Norris had led a similar team on a heroic mission to rescue a pair of U.S. airmen who had been shot down in enemy territory, an action for which he would be recommended for the Medal of Honor. Launched in a rubber boat at dusk by a Vietnamese junk, the SEAL patrol paddled toward the beach in gathering darkness. About a mile offshore, the men left their small boat and swam to shore. Then they moved inland, passing silently beside numerous enemy encampments. As daybreak approached, seeing no unidentifiable landmarks, they realized they had come too far north. As they moved back towards the beach, they were spotted and began to take heavy enemy fire. Soon, more than 50 enemy soldiers were attacking from as close as 25 yards. After a 5-hour firefight, Norris ordered Thornton and 2 of the South Vietnamese SEALs to head for the water. Not long after, the Vietnamese SEAL, who had stayed behind with Norris, arrived at Thornton's position and told him that Norris had been shot in the head and killed. Thornton charged back over terrain to Norris. When he got there, 2 North Vietnamese soldiers were standing over his body. Thornton killed both of them. He lifted the officer, barely alive with a shattered skull, onto his back and began to run back toward the water, enemy fire kicking up sand around him. An incoming round of U.S. Navy gunfire knocked both men into the air, and Thornton received a number of shrapnel wounds in the back. Picking up Norris again, he raced for the water. As he plunged into the surf, he inflated Norris's life vest and lashed the unconscious officer to his own body. He also grabbed one of the wounded South Vietnamese SEALs and slowly and painfully swam out to sea with both men. And in his online thing, it says, and there were bullets going through the water behind him as he's swimming out there. About 2 hours later, they were picked up by the junk that had delivered them on the mission 16 hours earlier. Close to a year after this action, on October 15, 1973, Michael Thornton was on his way to the White House to receive the Medal of Honor from President Richard Nixon. Lieutenant Norris, still a patient at nearby Bethesda Naval Hospital, had been forbidden by his doctors to go to the ceremony, but Thornton spirited him out the back door of the facility and took him along. Almost 3 years later, Norris himself received the medal with Thornton looking on. And this doesn't really go into they apparently had killed maybe 30 enemy. It was a tremendous battle. Like a lot of the military, you don't leave your comrades behind. So he went back there, and to his surprise, this guy's still alive. Kind of goes back a little bit, if you want to make a spiritual analogy, to the Horatio Spafford. Push somebody, a Christian, off to the side. In this case, the Spaffords, God is judging you, you're punishing. As Christian love, we're to reach out to other Christians, whether they're in trouble, to encourage Christians. And in this case, we don't leave behind a fellow Christian. What's my checklist say? Okay. Oh, prayer, yes. I guess we could, we need to put Herman at the top of our list. We don't want him getting too much enjoyment down in Acapulco. We want him to come back here. I don't have a sermon for next week. And of course, there's the obvious ones, Trish and Thomas. I don't know if there's any other prayer requests.
Pat and Phil traveling.
Oh, Pat and Phil traveling, yes. Okay.
They're
traveling, they're still traveling.
It's going to be a long day. They're in Italy today. Oh, wow. And then they're going to tomorrow. They will be here at the Grand Hotel, and then leaving out of Barcelona, coming back to Grand
Thursday.
Thursday,
wow.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I wanted to give an update on Tis. Yes. He is doing okay. Just continue to pray for the pain to go away. She's still in some pain. She is home from the hospital. She ended up going to the hospital on Friday.
Mm.
So, but she went home yesterday. She just didn't sleep well last night. But the pain is minimal now. I think they have the infection under control, but she still needs some prayer for healing and less pain.
Okay.
And then my dad, we met with an oncologist on Thursday, thinking that we were going to walk in and have a plan. And he is sending us to, I'm waiting for a call from two liver specialists, oncologists, doctors in Dallas, whichever calls first, but they said it was Jeff. So that's all I know. I'm just praying that the cancer is still contained to just the liver and in that mass and not anywhere else, because that's what we're waiting to find out. Once we meet with the specialist, they'll probably do a full body scan and make sure it's not anywhere else.
I asked for prayer for my sister's daughter. I'm fairly certain she is not a believer. She has been given the gospel. I gave her the gospel. She's hostile towards that, and she's the one that attempted suicide a couple of weeks ago. She's having troubles. She still hasn't recovered. I don't know if she's in a downward spiral, but maybe God can use that to, maybe she'll hit a wall and consider the gospel again. I guess it's a sad commentary on schools today that a couple years ago she came and said, "Do you know anything about God in the Bible? I mean, did they not teach that? I mean, I guess they don't teach God in the Bible in the schools anymore." I can remember in seventh grade, even as an unbeliever, We read each one of the children, we take turns. We had to read a passage out of the Bible in homeroom. And that was in Florida in seventh grade. And we knew about God, we knew about Christianity. But now it's like that's a foreign concept to many people. So anyhow, if you can pray for her that God can show her the way. Alyssa. And we just call her Ollie.
How old is she?
24.
Okay.
She's had a history of problems. My sister sent her to a wilderness camp, because she was, and there are troubled children that the parents, they don't know what to do with. They tried everything, and so it's a kind of a boot camp kind of thing in the desert, and they are in the wilderness, and they try and they make the children face what have you done? Why do you think you're here? And a lot of times initially they don't, well, I haven't done anything wrong. Well, eventually after they are out there a while, well, they have a lot of time to think, and so they have to face with it. And coming out of that, she was very grateful, and she seemed to turn her life around. But things have gone the other direction for a while. So anything else?
Yeah. Mary and I are going to be traveling next week.
Oh.
Please, travels, please.
Okay.
That's my prayer.
Yeah. Well, I won't be here next Sunday because I'm traveling. I'll be going to Granbury. There's a wedding Saturday night, so my wife doesn't want to drive back Saturday night late. She doesn't like it. When we're driving together, she always drives. I don't get to drive. well, yes.
I'm hoping to take my dad to California for my nephew's wedding, but it's up to the doctors. The first oncologist said we should not be traveling, but my dad's not sick yet, so I'm.
Oh yeah, yeah.
If they're not going to start anything before next week, I'm thinking we're going to be traveling.
California. Okay. Yes.
Chris and I are going to be traveling to Indiana.
Oh wow! Was there anybody going to be left?
My nephew's graduating.
Oh wow! Yeah. Okay. Let's go in prayer here. Thank you, Father, for the trials that you give us. We lift these people up that in each one of our lives, in their lives, that you can work. You can be glorified through the solution that you come up with. We ask, Father, that you help us today and to give me words to preach and that it might be glorifying to you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I guess we do the offering according to my checklist here. Does everybody have a handout? Herman once said that a new pastor might consider teaching the book of Acts. Well, I'm not really a new pastor exactly, but I'm a teacher. And what Acts is a history book. It's in the New Testament. It's divinely inspired. It's kind of like the book of Joshua in the Old Testament in the sense that it is history. And in Joshua, you have the conquest of the promised territory. And in the book of Acts, you have the beginning of the church and the spreading of that throughout the world. I put this together as part of a project in the 1 o'clock class. So when Herman asked me to teach, I pulled this out and polished it up a little bit. I'm not sure that we'll go through the whole thing, but there's some stuff at the back. Use it as a reference if you want. It's an overview. I'm not going to go through a lot of detail, but there's a couple of things that when I went through Acts, I was surprised about. Perhaps I already knew some of this stuff, but it just surprised me. I expected Paul to be a believer and then jump out on the stage and start teaching complex doctrine. And, well, he's silent for a couple of years or 5 years. And then he starts small a little bit and he's not in charge. And so so I wanted to go over some of that so that you'd see the same thing I saw. Maybe you already know. But I just teach that. And this is kind of in two parts. I guess going through slide 12 is one part, and then I go into the missionary journeys after that. Let's pray again here to make sure God is, the Holy Spirit's helping us understand, because whenever we get to the Bible, that's always a difficult, as Herman says, that's the most dangerous part of the service. Thank you, Father, for the trials. Thank you for the book of Acts in this case. Help us to understand how Paul started small and grew and went to further and further territory, learned more stuff. Ask Father, give me some words to teach, and we ask that the Holy Spirit help us to understand that you might be glorified, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I made an outline here, kind of in two parts. Everybody knows about the missionary journeys, but there's the early part of Paul's ministry, and some of that was a surprise to me, because I'd always heard about the missionary journeys. And when if you go to the last page of the handout, I just got that from the Ryrie Study Bible. That was kind of a help to me. I was surprised by a lot of the books that he wrote were done on the missionary journeys. And you look at the conversion of Paul about 33 AD, he's saying that Paul was about the same age of, born about the same time as Christ. But you look at the first missionary journey, that was 47 AD. But the conversion of Paul was in 33 AD. Well, there's quite a bit of time there. So that was a surprise to me. And this also shows you where different books were written, during what journeys. That was another reason for having presenting this, is that Herman's taught Corinthians and Colossians and Romans and all these books on Paul. So this kind of was an attempt to kind of put some of that in context. I'd like to stop or to go to Acts chapter 9, if we could do that before we go to this slide. Because I jump in the middle here, and I kind of wanted to give some background. So in the early part of chapter 9, Paul has his encounter with Jesus, becomes a believer So anyhow, he goes through, he regains his sight, verse 19, for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. Then in verse 26, when he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. Here's perhaps one clue as to why Paul didn't jump onto the scene right away. All the Christians knew him as this guy that was trying to kill him. So there needed to be a buffer. That's one thing. Of course, there's another one, is that Paul was very religious, very legalistic, and it took some time to reorient from that legalism to grace. Yes, he knew the text of the Old Testament, but his interpretations were all wrong. The Pharisees that put Jesus to death had completely misunderstood the Old Testament, and Paul was right there with them. As a matter of fact, there's one writer that said it's possible, because of Paul's age and because of his association with the Pharisees, that he might actually have been in some of the groups of people that listened to Jesus. We don't know that, but that's a possibility based upon his associations with the legalists and the fact that the Pharisees were monitoring everything Jesus was doing, and that he was alive at that point and probably studying under the Pharisee teachers. Anyhow, so they were afraid of him. Verse 27, but Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord, and he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. That's where he was born. That's Saul of Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going out in fear of the Lord and in comfort of the Holy Spirit, and it continued to increase. So there's a hiatus, a break, and a silence that from Paul, where we don't hear much from him. So then we get to here. So in Acts chapter 11, 25 and 26, or I guess it's really 19. Typo there. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen, I don't know if you remember that Stephen was persecuted and then stoned, and there was this guy, Saul of Tarsus, that was in charge of the guys that were stoning Saul. He was in charge of their cloaks. Saul was an unbeliever at that time. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. So they had a revival, and here at one point the Jews were giving the gospel to other Jews, but some of them said, well, this is for everybody. So they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then he arrived and witnessed the grace of God. He rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. And he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord, and he, Barnabas, left for Tarsus to look for Saul, which is very interesting. We saw Barnabas earlier had grabbed Paul and taken him to the apostles, and then Paul or Saul. And there's a change. There's some interesting changes in here. You'll see Saul, and then all of a sudden Paul. So when he comes on the ministry, I guess there are various explanations for his taking the name Paul. I understand that means little, and so. I think if you look back in the Old Testament for King Saul, that he was a good king, or good when he saw himself as being small. King Saul was apparently a very tall guy, but when he was little in his own eyes, in other words, grace-oriented, then he was good. But, of course, he ended up as not good. And, of course, not for here, but it's an interesting study to look at the two Sauls, in the Old Testament, King Saul, in the New Testament, Saul of Tarsus, how their lives were kind of anti-parallel. One starts off good and ends up bad. One starts off bad and ends up good. One's the first king of Israel. One's the last apostle. And there's other things that you say, wow, look at these things, these parallels. Anyhow, he goes and gets Saul, but he—I don't know—it might have been 4 or 5 years that Saul had been in Tarsus. We don't know what all happened to him. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So I've kind of highlighted some key words here that Barnabas got Paul, and they were involved in a teaching ministry. So Paul is under the wing of Barnabas early on in Paul's ministry. So he's teaching him to teach, and so I highlighted that. And again, being an engineer, I like geometry and mathematics. So we start off. There's one little place, Antioch, and essentially Paul has to understand I'm a nothing. I'm a zero, and I'll start in one place, and I'm learning to teach. Even though he knew all the Old Testament, he's got to be able to teach from grace, something that he was not familiar with before. And then there's, I call it Paul's first mission, not the first missionary journey, but there's a question at Antioch. I'll just read this and then we can go back and look. Now, at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world, and this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Paul to the elders. And here I put giving. So he's learning about the support of Christians to Christians. So, again, he has to learn, and he's learning under the leadership of Barnabas. Here's my... We're going up to a triangle now. So on Paul's first missionary journey, now there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene and Manion, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work for which I have called them." And so it's an oversimplification, but the idea is to show that they went from a single city to going back and forth between Jerusalem and Antioch, to now he's on a missionary journey where he's expanded, so he goes to many cities. And so he understands, he's been taught about how to teach, taught about giving, and of course, like I say, he knows the Old Testament, but he's got to understand that from the perspective of grace. The second missionary journey, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are." In other words, he's doing follow-up based upon the first missionary journey. In Acts, and I'm skipping around here, just kind of getting some highlights so you get the feel of what's going on in Paul's ministry. They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And later on, Macedonia, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And we've seen the involvement of the Holy Spirit in calling Paul and Barnabas, in directing them. And I'll have a kind of summary of some of this in one slide. Well, interesting, the will of God through the Holy Spirit expressing that in different things in Paul's ministry. Now, as Herman says, we don't want to generate doctrine based upon some of the experiences in Acts. If we've got doctrine from other areas in the New Testament, but there were some things. Apostleship. Well, there are no apostles. I know that there are people who claim to be apostles today. Prophets and speaking in tongues and other things. A matter of fact, when I was in college, a new believer, I was looking at some of the old fathers, the church leaders after the apostles, some 100, 200 or 300 years later. And one of the commentaries on Corinthians, this church father said, "Well, all these things, it says that these will disappear. There are no apostles. There are no this. There are that. They're all gone." So he was commenting at that point that they had gone. So, but there are some things like the Holy Spirit, and I know that because of the Pentecostals and other people that have taken the language and talk about the Holy Spirit, sometimes we're afraid to say talk about the Holy Spirit because we're afraid that they'll think we're one of them. But the Holy Spirit is very vital to our Christian life. We trust the Holy Spirit, depend on the Holy Spirit. That's being filled with the Spirit is the, like Herman says, faith through Jesus Christ, and walking in the Spirit through faith. And then the third missionary journey, and having spent some time here, he left and passed successively through Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Then in Acts 19, now after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So, and then he had, there's some thought that he might have wanted to go to Spain, but the idea, what's happening here is Christianity is going through all the parts of the world. Now, in Acts, we see Paul. We don't see Thomas, but I think it's Thomas that some people say he may have gone to India. So there are some apostles that we don't know what happened to them, but we know that God was faithful to his word. If there's positive volition, God will find a way to get the word out there. As I said, this guy in India reading I guess that was the first service. There was a guy in India. Got the Gospel of John. He's reading through it. He didn't have anybody witnessing to him. He got to John chapter 3, I believe. So God, if that's what he needed, he got it. God got the missionaries that went to Africa, or missionaries that go to Russia, or wherever. God will, or in the other case, God will bring those people to the missionary. Christianity spread beyond probably what we'll ever know until we get to heaven. So, what I took from some of this was God gave Paul increasingly difficult missions. He started under the guidance, leadership of Barnabas, but at some point he took control. He took the gifts, like say, to Antioch. First missionary journey with Barnabas, the council at Jerusalem, which I didn't mention, but we may mention it a little bit later, which is an interesting doctrinal issue. The second missionary journey, here we have Paul's initiative. So Paul's now taking over. He's flapping his wings, beginning to be on his own. But notice it's how long it's been since he became a believer. I became a believer a long time ago, and here I am just now teaching. It's taken me a while. So God has his own plan. Sometimes, like I said for a while, that I was waiting for God to get me wherever I needed to go, and God was waiting for me. Come on, Kit. Come on. Hurry up. Same thing with Paul, maybe. And so then he ends up as a prisoner and goes to Rome and then dies there. Now, I mentioned the will of God. It's interesting how the Holy Spirit is manifested in the book of Acts here, and how you have the directive will of God, the overruling will of God, and the permissive will of God, all expressed here in Paul's ministry. And I just kind of happened to see that. In Acts 13:2, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So the Holy Spirit's directing, I want this. Okay. The overruling will of God on the second missionary journey, in Acts 16, they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. The overruling, he said, nope, you're not going there, even though they wanted to. And God had his plan, and that wasn't part of it at that point. Later on, it was. The permissive will of God. Now, after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I have been there, I must see Rome. I guess I didn't put the slide that I wanted. The idea was that there were others that in the Spirit had given Paul information, says if you do this, bad things are going to happen. And so then the question is Paul kicking down the door? In this case, it's the permissive will of God. God let him do that. God used him. Here's what's going to happen, Paul. You can do that. And Paul very much wanted to go to Jerusalem. And of course, I won't go into the situation there where he's almost killed. Then he's taken, accused of different things. But that indicated the permissive will of God. God said, I'll let you do it. But here's what might happen as a result of that. And we pray sometimes, I want whatever. And we get it. Oh, now I see why I shouldn't ask for that. But you sometimes learn from that. You say, okay, well, like Herman says, you can ask for something no matter what it takes, God. Well, are you ready? Are you ready? That's exactly what's going on here. Is I want this. Okay, are you ready? I'll use you. But you have to be, again, the permissive will of God. He allows some things, and we may learn the hard way sometimes. Yes. Yes, 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 yes. Yeah, well, we're filled with the Spirit, and we ask God, please, I want this. I purposed in the Spirit. Because I for whatever reason, now Paul being a Jew, I don't know what it was, a Jew's Jew or a Pharisee of the Pharisees or what it was called at one point, but Jerusalem was the center for all of that, and having killed or been responsible for killing Jews that had become Christians. He may wanted to go back and make good. I don't know. Yeah, make good. I couldn't think of the right word. Yeah, something like that. But
the whole purpose in the Spirit, that doesn't sound like he's being led of the Spirit, but whether he would have been directed by God.
And that's why I call it the permissive will. He's asking God, "Hey, I really, really. How does Herman say it? Really want to go."
Yeah, I was just saying he was filled with Spirit
yes.
and his request.
Yeah, but God was saying, "Don't go."
Well, maybe I've got some slides later on that bring that up. But other people are saying, "Don't go." But again, it's the permissive will. I really want to do this, God. I don't care, and that's where in Acts 21. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart?" And these people came to him and said, "Hey, this bad stuff's going to happen if you do that. And I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord. I don't care. I'll die. I don't care what it takes. I'll do it." Now, Peter, I kind of brought up a parallel passage. This is before the cross, where Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I'll lay down my life for you." Of course, he does lay down his life for him later on. So there are times.
You hear some people say, "I keep praying to God about this one thing, and I'm going to keep praying to God until He answers it."
He may answer it, then you say, "Oh, yes."
In the Spirit, it's not going to be answered.
Sure.
You'll say, "I know what you're asking for, but it's not my will."
Yeah.
So you keep asking, but I'm not going to answer it.
Sure.
Does that make sense?
Yes. Well, it goes back to the will of God. Is there the directive will, the permissive will, and then the overruling will of God?
So Lori's point, I think, and feeling like whenever filled with the Spirit, anything that comes out of that is God's will.
Exactly.
And that's going to be the fruits of the Spirit in whatever form or fashion He chooses to share with them. So, and feeling like the word permissive will, it's sort of like, I'll give it to you because you keep bothering me about it.
Well,
it's really not what I planned on. But you know, I feel like glorifying to him.
Yeah. Well, yeah. Well, that's Paul's point here. Is I don't care what it takes. I'll do it. Now he could have said, okay, I don't want to die right away. I'll not go to Jerusalem. But God used him very, very mightily. And he, I believe that he witnessed to the centurions, people in Caesar's house. Yes. Oh, yes.
He might have just taken the harder road versus the easier road.
Yeah. Yeah. And like say what Herman says, God, whatever it takes. Careful when you say that. You might get what you want or what you ask for.
Well, it's just, you know, the end of Hebrews 11 when they're talking about faith and the faith heroes, it says at the end, you know, living by faith, you may be rescued from the lion's mouth. You may see your sons return to you. These things happen. Or you may be cut in two.
Yeah, like Isaiah. Yeah.
I read it and I say, okay, if you're following God's will for your life by faith, it may end up this way or it may end up this way, but it's going to be for my glory.
Yes.
So just trust that.
Yes. Yes.
Yeah. The caveat here would be if it's in your will.
Yeah. Yes. Yes. Well, like Jesus, remove this cup from me. Jesus really wanted that. I don't really want that. But what is your will? Right. Oh, yes, yes. And this came out of, I think, the themes notes. I think he had something on this. And that's where I remembered that. When I saw this in Acts, I said, well, there it is. There's the three wills of God. As far as, like, say, the directive will, there's things where you end up someplace. Well, how did this happen? Well, because God wanted you there.
The will of God also includes unbelievers, like when you talk about Alexander the Great and the things God allowed to happen in working his
part of his plan.
You're saying permissive will for the believers.
I mean, what how you used Russia in World War II. Yeah. You would allow
permissive will of things to happen through.
I think it's in Josephus where Alexander the Great comes by Jerusalem. And so they got these priests all in their attire come out to meet him, and they're showing him in Daniel where you're part of this. You're here. You're part of prophecy. Wow. Yeah. Well, or some of the others. Cyrus. Yeah, he was mentioned by name. Nebuchadnezzar, where we actually have a paragraph from him in Daniel. God works. Some people say in mysterious ways, but some people that were in power were actually Christians. You know, say, how did that happen in the devil's world? I guess I'll. Oh, this was on the Paul purpose. This had to do with that word. Where the idea is that the subject is participating, it's Paul from himself who is purposing, but in the spirit. But again, like what will it take? If careful what you pray for, you may get it. He gave Herman gave the illustration of. Do whatever it takes to get this guy the gospel or something, and the next week the kid's that father's kid died or something in a car accident, something like that. So God will answer prayers, but if it's your will, or things like that, or you know, careful what you ask for. So what I expanded, I started going back to the missionary journeys, and I don't know. I can look at I guess we've got plenty of time here. I wasn't sure, on the second service we had more time and I had more slides, so I wasn't sure if I'd have time to go through some of the details. And I won't go through, on each slide I'm not going to go through every detail. It was kind of a reference, but it, the idea was to show some trends in some of the tables that I put in there. Antioch was the, if you will, the home base for Paul. He went there and that became the place that he always returned to. And for many years, even after Paul was dead, Antioch was a center of literary interpretation, as opposed to Alexandria, that became a center for symbolism and symbolic interpretation, where they read things into it, and the literal interpretation wasn't the final interpretation for many people. But at Antioch, that was a center for literal interpretation. Many early scholars came out of Antioch. And here's the actual picture. It's not exactly a triangle like I had made it. Like I say, it was an oversimplification. But it wasn't, and as you go to the second missionary journey, you see more and more cities expanding on what he's doing. I tried to give some kind of an overview, trying to summarize some of this, not so that you get the details, but so that you have some kind of a handle on, well, who went? What did they do? What was the topics? So the results in the first missionary journey were founding the Galatian churches, preached the gospel, made many disciples, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And there's a commentator, Sidlow Baxter. He's got a couple of books that I find helpful. They're not scholarly works, but they do give a lot of stuff like this, that kind of an overview that helps you grab hold of the book and understand it. So that, okay, I got an idea of this book. Okay, I got an idea of this book. What he did, and this is not his table, but he has a table for the second missionary journey, and I liked it so much that I took some of the information he had about the first missionary journey and put it into a table. And so you've got, he put up the places that they visited, and here's who they talked to, how they provided the, what they did. So they started out with in the synagogues. Here they were summoned by the proconsul, which is interesting. So a guy in a leader asked, "Hey, come here. I want to listen to this." Again, in the synagogue, and then down here in every church. But they often started in the synagogues, and we've seen some of the stuff where Herman mentioned where they went to. I believe it was in Corinth, and they got thrown out of the synagogue. We'll go to somebody's house, start a church there. And they proclaimed the word of God. Through him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things. Continued to preach the gospel, signs and wonders, healed a lame man. God opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. So the first missionary journey was started teaching the Gentiles in addition to the Jews. And you had the opposition, and constantly the Jews were opposing Paul. So you had the opposition from false prophets, opposition from the Jews. They instigated persecution against Paul and Barnabas. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds. Jews from Antioch and Iconium stoned Paul. So constantly he had this opposition. The Jews, same what happened to Christ. They did not understand the Old Testament. They did not understand that God became man and as the Messiah. It wasn't man who tried to become God. They did not understand. So they fought that. The same things happen today. Not stonings necessarily. But you have the opposition from Jews that they... A Jew that becomes a Christian is they kick him out. They don't accept the Messiah as we understand the Messiah. Now I found the council at Jerusalem very interesting, because the issue is circumcision required for salvation? And from our perspective, well, how would you ever think of that? Well, because of the Old Testament. That was a sign that you were a believer, a sign that you were a Jew. And so that was tied just like many people would say, baptism is do you have to be baptized to save? Well, there's some Christians that say that. So the same thing here. Well, you have to be circumcised to be a Christian. No, but that was the question, because they're making that transition from Old Testament to Christianity. So it was a question, and so Paul was at Antioch. Again, like I say, he knew stuff from the Old Testament, but he was still learning, getting rid of the legalism, understanding grace, and there's these doctrinal questions. Well, let's go to Jerusalem and let's talk to the other apostles and find out, well, okay, how do we answer this question? So the issue at Jerusalem is a circumcision and law of Moses. In other words, do Gentiles need to become Jews in order to be saved? And the answer is no. There is a process in the Old Testament where you could become a Jew. There were certain things like circumcision. And for instance, I understand that Caleb, in the exile period, in the desert, when the Jews left Egypt with Moses, you had a guy named Caleb that was of the tribe of Judah. But I think one of the professors at Dallas Theological Seminary, Merrill Unger, is of the opinion that he was a Gentile that had become a Jew. So in the Old Testament, you could become say Rahab the prostitute or Ruth, where they became Jews. So the gospel was open to the Gentiles. Look at Jonah. He went to Nineveh. So the gospel was open, but the issue was, did they follow the Old Testament? And if you're in the, you're supposed to follow the law. That's the example. That's the rules in the Old Testament. These were foreshadowings of what Christ's work was. So you needed to follow that as a teaching aid. But the question is, they had a hard time making that transition, and here's one of those questions. It's something that we say, well, of course not, but it wasn't such an easy question then. Same thing with some of our doctrines that we, like Jesus, the deity of Jesus Christ. That was a hotly debated topic in early Christianity. The Trinity, they did not have the concept of the Trinity, most of the Jews in the Old Testament. They understood God. God is one. But there's a Trinity, and obviously you go back there, you see the Spirit, you see the Son, and you see the Father. So even in Christianity, we started out with things that are simple doctrines that we had to grapple with. And we've solved a lot of those over history, and what Herman said was that if you go to the works on theology, systematic theology, you start with theology proper, the definition of God, and you go all the way through eschatology, and those more or less follow the historical development of the church. We had to understand the Trinity, the deity of Christ, and these were in the place of the Holy Spirit. And then all the way through eschatology, which we're dealing with a lot now. And so kind of systematic theology, the order of those books to a certain extent follows the history of the church and our development of understanding the scripture. So again, here's the second missionary journey. Just gave you an overview. There's the map, and then these are lots of little lines there. Well, this actually has got both the first and the second missionary journey. I tried to find a place where I didn't have to have any copyright restrictions, so I've got some stuff that says free to copy and use. At work, we're always worried about using copyright stuff, and will we be sued? You got so many lawyers out there today. So my mentality says, well, let me find something that's not copyrighted. Second missionary journey, you got Paul and Silas, and then you've got the route. As we mentioned earlier, his purpose, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return to visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. And then there's the strengthening the churches in faith and increasing in numbers. And this is actually the summary chart from Baxter. Why he didn't put charts for each one of the missionary journeys like this? Again, I started with this chart and said I like this chart where you've got the places that he visited, you've got the method. And many see how he puts there the Jew first. And we've seen that many accept, but then there's bitter opposition. Many of the Jews rejected his message. I happened to be in Athens and Corinth a couple of years ago. My wife is Greek, so we visited. I don't know, it doesn't come out so clear here, but Areopagus, Mars Hill, that's what it looks like. And then from Mars Hill, you can look at the Acropolis, and I was surprised. It's so close and it's so big over there, you feel like you can almost touch it. So I'm sure that there's Paul on Mars Hill. He can point, there's your gods, your temples, and stuff like that. And there's the Bema seat. It's not in working order, but what's left of it is there. Yours truly in the middle. And then there's the temple of Apollo in Corinth. Still got some columns standing there. And surprise, surprise, they found a Jewish artifact in Corinth. They didn't find a synagogue, but that's kind of what was left of something. It's obviously part of a building. And there's your menorah. When they are writing to the Jews in Corinth and talking about the synagogue and the Jews, and well, they were there. And the third missionary journey, the places that they went, the power of the word, then he goes back to the church at Jerusalem, and there's the map. Of his journeys, and instead of just being in this little area right here, now he's going all the way over to Italy after his trip to Jerusalem. And a short summary. And then his journey to Rome. His arrest and defense, brought before the Sanhedrin, escorted to Caesarea. So then he's defending himself legally, and he ends up in Rome. And there's the map. Interesting, the fellow, this governor, Felix, he wanted to talk to Paul, but like some people in power, give me some money and I'll let you go. Said he wanted money from him to release him. But Paul says, I appeal to Caesar. All right, off to Rome you go. He ended up in Rome, and Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, and he started off as a zero and ended up writing many books, teaching many people, converting many people, we know him today. And then we got that's the overview that I found helpful for me to put into context when those books of the Bible were written. We had plenty of time. Let's end in a word of prayer. Thank you, Father, for the grace for getting us through today and the challenges. Take the words, take the thoughts and information that we have learned today, Father. Make them real to us. Help us understand and put in context so many things that are happening today. And help us to trust you, trust the Holy Spirit, that we might glorify you in our lives. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.